Amen. Amen. Well, all year we're focusing on the person and work of Jesus, and so we've been going through several sermon series to talk about that. We're in the middle of a sermon series called What Did Jesus Teach? What did Jesus teach? We've said that before the cross, Jesus's primary ministry was in preaching and teaching. He would travel around, he would teach to crowds of thousands of people. He would also instruct small rooms with his disciples in them. So a very important question for a disciple or a follower of Jesus today is, what did Jesus teach? Well, today we're going to consider a teaching of Jesus on the nature of salvation. He gave this teaching in response to someone who asked a great question, a nameless person who asked a great question of him. And we must not miss what Jesus says, because this whole issue of salvation, this isn't like an issue off to the side of the Christian faith. I mean, this is of utmost importance. If this is true, if the Bible is communicating what reality is, then this is at the center. So let's dive right into this. If you have a Bible or a Bible app, please take it and open to Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 22. Luke 13, 22. We will also put the scripture on the displays for you as well. So let's read this together. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evil doers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." This is God's word. So Luke was a doctor and also a historian. And Luke became a Christian through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the first century AD. And so Luke decided to do, as he writes, a careful investigation into the life and the ministry and the teaching of Jesus based on eyewitness testimony. So we get the context for this teaching right at the beginning from Luke. So let's look at that once again, verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" So Luke says that the context of this teaching of Jesus is while he was traveling around. He was traveling through towns, which were very small, villages, slightly bigger, through the region of Judea, as he made his way to Jerusalem. Now, this isn't just a pointless detail. This is a major detail, because back in chapter 9 in Luke's gospel account of the life of Jesus, Luke writes this: "As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." So another translation says that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. I love that. You see his determination. You see his direction. You see that Jesus is not ending up on the cross by accident. He understood his mission and what he was about. So everything from Luke 9 forward for Jesus is leading up to his crucifixion. In other words, this teaching is being done in the shadow of the cross. And it's in this moment that someone asks him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Now, this is a good question. This wasn't a trick or some sort of trap. Many people have probably wondered this, probably forever. Maybe you've wondered this at times. Will everyone be saved? Will only a few be saved? When I look out into the world, it doesn't seem like a lot of people are that concerned about the direction of their lives, or really all that concerned about finding out if there's a way that God might want us to live. So how will this all work out in the end? Who's in? Who's out? Great question. Again, this question is about the nature of salvation, which, if it's required by God, could be no less than of utmost importance for us as well today. So how does Jesus respond? Well, let's continue in verse 24. He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter but will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will be standing outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.'" Now, this is an interesting response. In this brief little statement, Jesus teaches at least three things. Number one, that salvation is exclusive. Number two, that salvation is time sensitive. And number three, that salvation is personal. Let's cover those three things in reverse order. First, salvation is personal. It's personal. The owner of the house, which here represents God, says to some in that future day of salvation, "I don't know you. I don't know you." Now, this doesn't mean that God is somehow limited in his knowledge. God is omniscient, and that means that he is all-knowing. He is infinitely wise. There's nothing that God doesn't know. But Jesus is saying that there are some people who do not know God in a personal way. What matters on that day is whether or not you have a personal relationship with God. Do you know him? Second, salvation is time sensitive. Jesus says that one day the owner of the house will get up and close the door. What does that mean? Well, the age that we're living in today is the age of grace. It's the age of redemption. It's the time between the cross of Christ and the return of Christ. One theologian put it that we're living in the overlap of the ages. Salvation has come. Jesus has died on the cross. He has risen from the dead. He has broken the power of sin and death forever. The kingdom of God is here, but it's not fully here yet. So the Lord is patient now, not desiring anyone to perish without knowing him and being known by him. His patience has gone on now for 2,000 years. The Lord is very patient. It may go on for another 2,000 years. But his patience does not mean that this age of grace will go on indefinitely. There will come a time when Jesus will return, the dead will be raised, and all will give an account of their lives to the owner of the house. Third and finally, Jesus teaches that in this brief little statement that salvation is exclusive. He says to make every effort to enter. What? The narrow door. There is only one door into the house of God, and it is narrow. But why would it be narrow? That doesn't seem right to me. If God is good, I would imagine that if God were good, the way to his kingdom would be incredibly wide. It would be a huge door. In fact, remove the door. It's just an open wall, all roads leading into it. No one could possibly be left out. But that's not how it is. Well, how could this be? Well, the reason that the door is narrow is because of our first point, which is that salvation is personal. And personal relationships are always narrow. The best of relationships are exclusive. So this summer, Holly and I will be celebrating our 20th wedding anniversary. and that's starting to be a long time. Well, we haven't got there yet, so just give us a second. But it's kind of a long time ago now, but I do remember standing up in front of the church, in front of the pastor, in front of all of our friends and family members, before God himself, and I remember saying some important things about this new exclusive relationship that I was entering into. We made our wedding vows to each other, and you know what I did not say? I did not say, I, David, take you women to be my wedded wives. If I said that, I wouldn't have made it to the reception. I said, I, David, take you, Holly, to be my wedded wife. Our relationship is personal, it's covenantal, and it better be exclusive. It's better because of its exclusivity. Now, according to the Bible, marriage is a picture of our relationship with God. God is personal. He's not this divine spark or force in the universe. He's a person. And God desires for a covenantal, exclusive relationship with people. Not just people in general, but with you as a person. It's the only way. Jesus didn't say, I am one way, and I am one truth, and I am one life. He said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. And if that's true, then no one could come to God the Father except through him. Well, let's continue. Verse 26. Then you will say, we ate and drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he will say, he will reply, this is the owner of the house, I do not know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. So again, salvation is personal. I do not know you. This means that you're not a Christian because your parents were Christians or your grandparents were Christians. You aren't a Christian because you lived near a church or you went into a church for a wedding one time. You aren't a Christian by osmosis. Like if someone nearby is a Christian, it sort of like rubs off on you. You need to know God and be known by God in Christ. You need to believe in Jesus and follow him as your Lord and your Savior. He is the way. In other words, he is the narrow door. And the only reason that it's narrow is because it is Christ and no other. But what happens if we ignore him? What happens if you choose not to make any effort to enter the house? Verse 28. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. Now, this is intense language because Jesus is talking about judgment day. That is what he's referring to here. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these are all like the premier representatives of the people of faith from the Old Testament scriptures in the Bible. God established a relationship, a covenantal relationship with Abraham and his family directly, and he reaffirmed it through his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and on and on. Out of all the families in the world, God chose, he picked them and decided to make them into a great nation through which all of the other nations and all of the other peoples on the planet would be blessed. They are in the house. They are in the kingdom of God. That is clear. The prophets were the faithful ones that God sent to his people. Now, why did God have to send the prophets to his people? Because his people were not faithful to him. So most prophets' ministries looked like this. Come back. You have gone astray. Come back. Turn. Repent of your ways. Turn and come back to God. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll find a record of generation after generation of people who continually walked away from the Lord. So God kept sending prophets to them. He did not lose faith in them or patience in them quickly. He continually sent prophets to them because, again, he does not desire for anyone to perish apart from him. So on that day, on that future day, do not be found outside of the house of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not be found outside the kingdom of God. But not only because of fear of punishment. I don't know anyone that would like to be a part of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Did you see what was going on inside the house? That's what's compelling to me. Did you see the description of what life is like in the kingdom of God? Look at how Jesus ends this teaching in verse 29. People will come from the east and the west and the north and the south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and the first will be last. This is a repeated theme in the teaching of Jesus, this great reversal from what we would expect. We would expect that the way of salvation would be to be good. But here's the good news. Not all is lost. There will be people who will be saved. This way of salvation will work, and it will be amazing. And there will be people in the house of God, in the kingdom of God, from all over the world, from the east, west, north, and south, from everywhere. In the book of Revelation, John has a vision of this future day, and listen to what he says. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, that is Jesus. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands as if to welcome a king. And they cry out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So let's answer the question that was asked of Jesus on that day. Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? The answer is absolutely not. No way. On that future day, there will be a great multitude, as John wrote, so great that no one could count it. A huge number of people, people from everywhere around the globe, not just one nation, not just from our nation, but from every nation, from the east and west and north and south. The owner of the house isn't working to keep deserving people out. He is moving heaven and earth to throw the narrow door open, as wide and as open as it can be. All are invited. For thousands of years, the invitation has been going to the ends of the earth. Join us at the feast in the kingdom of God. And isn't that an amazing way to describe this future kingdom life? As a feast. That's better than I would have guessed. I think, I don't know what I would have expected apart from the Bible. But a party sounds like a good place to start. Jesus says that you and I will take our places at the feast in the kingdom of God. He looks ahead and he sees a feast, a great banquet. What does the father do in the parable of the prodigal son when he gets his son home again? He kills the fattened calf. He hires the caterer. He hires a band. He throws up a tent. He invites everyone over. Why? It's a feast. It's a celebration. It's a reunion between a father and a son. How about a father and countless sons and daughters? for the first time able to see clearly face to face . That is the feast in the kingdom of God. It's a wedding feast to celebrate the union of the Lamb, that is Jesus, and his bride, which is the church. This is the welcome that all will receive in Christ. It's incredible. I love the poetic imagery of this day found in Isaiah 25. We already read it this morning. I'm going to read it one more time. Just listen to these words. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine. We can only afford the not very aged wine. We cannot live like this. Holly and I cannot live like this. This is our future, though, in the kingdom of God. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He's talking about the shroud of death. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. I love that. God says, I said it. Just watch me do it. In that day, they will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him and he saved us. This is the Lord. We trusted in him. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. But wait a minute. Didn't Jesus say that we should make every effort to enter through the narrow door? So how does that fit with what Isaiah said? He said, we trusted in him and he saved us. Now that sounds an awful lot like salvation that comes by faith alone in God alone. So are we saved by our work, our efforts, or by faith in the work of God? Here's the beauty of the gospel. We must make every effort, or we will never appreciate the grace of God. We will not even know the grace of God. But only the one who has struggled with every ounce of their strength against sin, only to find that they are not enough. That try as they might, they are not able to climb up to heaven. Only then will we realize we have all that we need in Jesus. Remember that this teaching was done in the shadow of the cross. If through our own efforts, mighty as they might be at times, we might be able to do this ourselves, the cross would have had no purpose whatsoever. It would have been meaningless. But Jesus invites us to make every effort so that as we do, we realize the depth of our need and the greatness of the grace of God. I think this is why Jesus closes this teaching with the statement of reversal. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. When you make every effort and you have exhausted yourself and you have nothing else that you feel that you might be able to do, you cannot overcome your shortcomings. Well, take heart, because Jesus also says, come to me, you who are weary and heavy burdened. I will give you rest, rest for your souls. There is this great reversal. Make every effort. Why? Well, first off, because God would very much like you to love him and to love other people. This is what we were made to do as human creatures. So we should indeed make every effort toward that end. But only in the gospel do we find that this teaching, that when we stumble and when we fall, when we struggle mightily even with sin, when we fail at times, when we're honest, to love God or others perfectly, We do not find a God who is anxious to punish us. The owner of the house is not anxious to throw us out. Rather, we find a God who is willing to come and make a way for us. So it was through giving his life on the cross and rising from the dead that Jesus made a way. If he wouldn't have come, the door would be shut and locked. But he came and unlocked it for us. So Isaiah is right. On that glorious day, the future day, the day on which we will feast in the kingdom of God, we will all say, surely this is our God. We trusted in him, and he saved us. Well, what does this teaching mean for us today? I would say first, if you have not believed in Jesus, believe in Jesus. If you have not trusted him to be your Lord and your Savior, today is the day. Jesus would say to you, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. We will feast together. So turn to him, trust in him, and there will be a place prepared for you in the kingdom of God. But what if you are a Christian? You've already trusted in Jesus. You're continuing to trust in him. Well, then I would invite you to make every effort to enter through the narrow door. And when your efforts lead you to the end of yourself, remember the greatness of the grace of God and rest in him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, you are the owner of this house. Forgive us, Lord, when we forget that. Father, if we have spent our whole life up until this point, or maybe a portion of our life, walking away from you, I pray that you would forgive us and that this message would be our invitation to turn around and find a warm welcome in your house. Father, for those of us who are just tired, we are worn down, we're trying hard, but we are at the end of ourselves. Father, I pray that we would remember that the last are first. If we're feeling like a failure as your follower, Father, would you remind us, would you speak the truth into our hearts that we are your son? We are your daughter in Christ. Our future is sure. There is rest for our souls. We can rest assured in your grace. You love us. Father, would you remind us of what is true in Christ? Would you empower us today and all of our days to follow Jesus? As we do so, would you conform us, transform us to look and act and think a little bit more like him every day of our lives. I can't wait to feast with you in your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.